For our scripture reading this morning, we kind of hop around a little bit. We're going to go to John 10. We've been here before, but if you notice the verses up here, they're kind of choppy because we're looking this morning at problems that can enter in, the problem people, false teaching from false teachers in relationship to our salvation that can interfere with our the outworking and growth in our salvation. So this is what we're looking at, focusing on this morning. And so we've got John chapter 10, verse 1, then down verses 4 and 5, and then jump down 7 through 10. It's not that the other verses aren't important, but we want to focus on what those verses are telling us. And then we want to go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 to see how Peter states something similar to what Jesus is warning of. So with that in mind, you follow along as I read. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Verse 4. And when he puts forth, this is the shepherd, which he's identified at himself, Jesus identifies himself as a shepherd, when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Verses 7 through 10. Then Jesus said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me, that is prior to me, are thieves and robbers. Now he's talking about the Jewish religious leaders. All that came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out, that is on that daily routine of our day, and find pasture. Verse 10, the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, the first 9 verses. But there were false prophets also among the people. That's back in the Old Testament era. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, first century believers, on up till the conclusion of the church, there shall be false teachers among you who seductively shall bring in damnable heresies, destructive opinions, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. When it comes, it's not lingering, okay? And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth, or of truth, shall be even, it's actually the truth, shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words. Now in the message we're going to come back here, so I'm going to tell you what that feigned means right now. It's the word we get our word plastic. They're phony, they're fake, they're artificial. Through covetousness shall they with artificial plastic words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time, it's not lingering, and their damnation, their condemnation, it's not slumbering. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, now this is going back to just before the flood, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto a day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly, and I'm going to read verse 10 also, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise governments, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Watch out. They've been out there for 20 centuries and they are out there today and in force. And we're going to be looking at this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we started looking at our position in Christ according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where it tells us that we are graced. That's the activity of providing grace. We've been graced in Christ. And our position in Christ has been secure from eternity past, before the foundation of the universe. So we've been looking at grace, and three weeks ago, we started looking at this, and we defined grace. And so we've got the definition up here again to refresh our memory. Grace is simply love directed at an undeserving object. Very simple. Undeserved favor. But it has to come after God's righteousness and holiness have been satisfied. God, quote unquote, swept under the carpet the unrighteous activities of even believers in the Old Testament. But they weren't taken away. The vacuum wasn't put under the rug. They wasn't out in the open. But those that were taken care of, they were swept under a rug, so to speak. It's an Old Testament Hebrew word, kafar, covered. They were covered. But it was only after the death and resurrection of Christ that they were taken away. Now it was fully paid for. And on that basis, now God can have unlimited favor, undeserved favor, towards us today. Remember, for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking back at the Old Testament. Well, they had a grace, but remember, in John chapter 1, verse 17, we were looking at that verse, that there's grace instead of grace. New Testament grace instead of Old Testament grace. The totality of our salvation rests upon God's grace. In the New Testament, I counted them 153 times. By the way, I didn't go take my Bible and do it this way. I used a concordance, Greek concordance. And there's 155 times in the New Testament that the word charis, grace, occurs. We said last week, we ended last week by emphasizing something that Steve repeated this morning in Sunday school class, that when Paul wrote all of his epistles, he always began his epistle encouraging and reminding the ones he was writing to, and he was writing to born-again believers to encourage them. He's writing to churches. And he encouraged them that grace is to them, to their advantage. They already have it. And then when he would conclude his letter, he would say something similar like, grace is with you. Remember that. It was important to remind them as he began his instruction and as he ended his letters of instruction, grace, 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 grace. Very important. And so important that one of our spiritual enemies, Satan, has targeted this particular truth, grace, because he's acting contrary to, trying to interrupt and accuse God's own, those that belong to him. So he's trying to interrupt our present tense salvation by confusing and perverting God's grace. We have Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 13, we have seven parables that Jesus told, revealing truths about the kingdom of the heavens. Now, the kingdom of the heavens is different from the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the heavens is God's rule over all nations. And within those nations, there are believers and unbelievers. When you analyze the phrase kingdom of God, it deals only with believers. So from this point of view, we could show you other scriptures or refer to other scriptures to show you that we're in more than just these two, but we are in two kingdoms at one time. Are you not in the city of Tigard right now? Is the city of Tigard not in the county of Washington? Is not Washington County in the state of Oregon? Is Oregon not in the state within the United States? And isn't the United States one of the many nations of the world? See how you can belong to five different entities at the same time? It's true of you as a believer that you are in the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God, but not everybody that's in the kingdom of God is in the kingdom of heavens, okay? But everybody is involved in the kingdom of heaven. So, in these seven parables, Jesus is giving information, and in the second parable, it's a parable about the wheat and the tares. And he tells that there was a sower that went forth to sow, and he sows seed in the field. He's going to identify all of these points later on only to his disciples, only to them. But it's going to be after he sends the crowd away. But anyway, he goes on. He says, there's a sower that went forth to sow, and he sows good seed in his field, and then an enemy at night comes along and sows fake seed, tares. Literally, it's the word darnel. But as they grow up, it looks like wheat. The wheat and the tare looks the same until it gets toward the harvest, and then the heads, the seed heads, begin to look different. Now you can start telling the difference. And so it says, in the harvest, the wheat and the tares are separated. And the wheat go into the garner, into the barn, and the tares are in a pile, and they're burned. So after he was done, sent the crowd away, he explains it to his own, who did not understand it. They really didn't know what he was talking about. Now, they did with the first parable. They knew he was telling a parable, and they go, why are you using parables? Parables makes it more difficult. Don't believe any commentator you hear that says, well, a parable is simply to demonstrate, to illustrate, and make it more easily understood. Just read Matthew 13, about the first, I'm going to say 20 verses that'll cover that, and you'll find out what Jesus said and what the men said, and you'll put it together, and you go, yeah, a parable isn't to explain, it's to confuse. So in its design, so only a certain group of people would have the potential to understand what was being said. So in the second parable, he explains it, and he says, the sower is the Son of Man. The field is the world system. The good seed are believers, and the enemy is Satan, and his seed, the tares, are, and here's our identity, and this is why we're here, our sons. It says in your King James English, they're children of Satan. No, they're more mature than that. They're sons of Satan. And what we're going to be looking at this morning involves sons of Satan. But notice the problem here, they look so close, the identity. Now, I want to take you to a few more scriptures to look at this particular situation. In Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus gives this warning, because we're going to look at three scriptures. One is from Christ himself while he's here on earth. The next one's going to be about Paul, the Apostle Paul, and the third one's going to be coming from the Apostle Peter. So we have three different individuals giving a similar warning. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets." People are foretelling something that's going to happen, and they're making it up, or they're taking what somebody else has said that is true and twisting it and so forth. So it makes them false. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves." Now, you know what the word ravening is? Hopefully it's one of your favorite words as a grace believer. And I mean that, a word you really like. Because this is the same basis, the same root as the word rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It means to seize. The rapture is, Christ is coming, and we're going to be gone in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's a seizure. It's a seizure. Well, that's what it's saying here. These sheep, or these false prophets come to you dressed like the rest of the believers, but inwardly, they are wolves who are seizing. Now, what are they seizing? Well, you can say they seize disciples to follow them. That's true. But they do so by seizing the accurate truth that they've been given and taking it and either perverting it, twisting it a little bit. So it sounds similar. So the unthinking, believing mind goes, "Well, that sounds like us. That sounds like what we're supposed to do." You dig a little deeper and you give them more time, and they come out with more boldness and they tell you exactly what their perversion is about. And they promote it. And the thing is, by that time, even believers can get sucked into, "Oh, this is how you live the Christian life. Oh, by the way, what's the biggest disparity in relationship to the Christian life that we see in all the epistles of the New Testament for the New Testament church? Law and grace." And law emphasizes you doing something, so works. And grace emphasizes you believing something, faith. So you have law versus grace and works versus faith. By the way, let me explain a little bit about works and faith. We are not against works as grace believers, not one bit. But what we need to understand is the order of works and faith. You believe first. You become a believer. You're born again. You experience the new birth. Then you are in a position and you're equipped to do those works of Ephesians 2:10. Only then. So if you hear people attacking you, "Oh, you don't believe in works." "Oh yeah, no, I believe in works. I just don't believe in works to get saved. I believe that once you're saved by faith, now you're saved to do good works that God plans. And He provides the ability. You don't have to work it up. You don't have to try and be smarter than God." How many of us, and I can say that about us, that we can do that from time to time. If we're going to do something for the Lord, we think it up, and we don't check with the Lord and, you know, pray about it first. I'm reading, listening to these missionary stories, and I'm impressed by how many times when they have a serious decision that they pray about it first. They just don't jump into it. Now, maybe they did at I don't know. But the emphasis in the story is, you know, they're depending on the Lord. That's what it should be, depending on the Lord. When we come to Paul in Acts chapter 20, and verses 29 through 30, Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, he doesn't want to be held up, so he wants to talk to the Ephesian elders, but he doesn't go stop at the seaport and go inland to Ephesus. He has the Ephesian elders come to meet him. So it's just a quick, short meeting, okay? And at the end of this meeting, he says this in verses 29 and 30, "For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking diverse things to draw disciples after themselves. So here are these sheep's clothing, these wolves in sheep's clothing, these pretenders, these thieves and robbers, as Jesus said in John chapter 10. Paul is warning about them, and he says again in verse 29, he calls them grievous wolves. Now that word grievous is from the word baras, meaning heavy. Heavy in what way? They're weighty. They're authoritative. Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? False apostles had come in to Corinth, and they were undermining Paul's authority as a true apostle by their weighty statements and statements of authority, that they were as much and even more of an apostle. And the way they did things made far more sense than this hayseed bumpkin, the way he was going about presenting truth and ministering and so forth. You read it for yourselves. That was the idea. Grievous wolves, weighty wolves. Then we come to what Peter has to say about them in 2 Peter chapter 2. This is where our scripture reading was, and we're going to come back here again and look at this. There's a lot of stuff here about these false teachers that Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 2. But here it tells us in verses 1 through 3, but there were false prophets among the people back in the Old Testament era, even as there shall be false teachers. Now, not the same thing, prophets and teachers. These just people are giving forth instruction. False instructors among you who seductively shall bring in heresies or opinions of destruction, destructive opinions, even denying, and here's what they do. They bring in destructive opinions, even to the point where they say no to the Lord that bought them. Now, how do these false teachers say no to the Lord that bought them? Jesus Christ's death paid for everybody's sins. He paid the price for these false teachers. He paid the price for Pope Francis and every other pope and every other person that you want to put into that category. It's been paid. But these people, instead of responding to the price that God paid, they deny it in different ways. In different ways. I don't need it. Well, I don't need that. Or I will add. I think that you have to add. You have to earn something of this. Or there's another way. And we're going to be, as we look in this more this morning, because we're going to show you some contemporary examples this morning of what's going on. And I tell you, it's nuts. It's completely nuts. What's happening for the last 50 years, even in evangelical Christendom. Now, evangelical Christendom is the smaller realm of Christendom, which is any group that claims to have anything of a relationship with Christ. So you just put every denomination in there. Evangelicals, because of the word evangel, the good news, it tends to limit toward the gospel. But even evangelicalism is so broad. Many people claim to be evangelical, to have known the gospel. But I'll tell you this, folks, one of the biggest things that is so misunderstood, even by true believers, is what the gospel is, the gospel that saves. And there's a lot of believers out there simply saying, follow Christ, come and be a follower, and even believe on Jesus. Well, hey, now Mark, now you're going to believe, you got faith in there, isn't it? Well, here's the question, believe what? Believe what? You see, if you leave the object of faith out and it's empty, what do I believe? Remember what Paul said to the Philippian jailer? What must I do? I've got to do something to be saved. Physically. Well, actually, He wasn't in danger physically after he knew that all the prisoners hadn't escaped, so his bosses, the Roman government, wasn't going to put him to death. He knew that. So he was, I believe he was looking at what Paul and Barnabas had been hymnizing about. While they had been beaten, the lashes were still raw, they hadn't been taken care of or anything, and they're in bonds in the inner prison. Man, they made a big deal about these guys being punished and not getting away with anything. And so the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And you know what Paul says in Acts 16:31? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." But here again, believe what? Well, that's where the interesting part comes in, because Paul, he invites Paul and Barnabas to, Silas to go to his house, and he takes care of their wounds, and there Paul gives him the object of what they're to believe about Jesus Christ. And they're saved, him and his whole household. Now, Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 2, "As there were false prophets also among the people, there shall be false teachers among you who shall seductively bring in opinions, destructive opinions, even denying the Lord that bought them." That's one thing. They bring in these damnable heresies and they deny the Lord that brought them. And swift destruction is going to come upon them. Now, this is an interesting thing, because there are many commentators that if it didn't happen like within 24 hours, that it couldn't have been swift. And you find this problem in the book of Revelation. John uses this word a couple of times at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and then he finishes up where Jesus says this, "Even so I come quickly." Well, they were waiting and waiting and waiting. By the way, the early church knew about the tribulation, but they thought, because of the persecution from Rome by the various Roman emperors over the decades and even the early centuries of the church, that was the tribulation. And they go, "Well, where's this coming?" And so because of that, they began to rearrange the teaching of what it meant for Christ to come back, because it hadn't happened yet. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3? "God is not slow concerning his promises, as some men count slowness." He's accurate. It's on the way. I really think that what we have above our door over here, perhaps today, I know it. It's far closer. Far closer. Well, I can say it this way. Far closer than it's ever been before. Well, there it is. That was a safe statement, Mark. Of course it is. We've went over this before, and I don't want to be a time setter, and I don't want you folks to get into that or heed anybody that's trying to set a time that they know have some, they're Gnostics, they have knowledge that the rest of us don't have about, "Well, I did the math and here and da-da-da-da-da, and I can see what happened here or what will happen." No one knows the day or the hour. Just read Acts chapter 1. Disciples, before Jesus left, ascended back into heaven, they wanted to know. And Jesus told them, "That's not for us to know. It's only my Father knows the time, the time and the season. That's only up to him." In fact, Jesus at that point didn't know, Jesus didn't know in the realm of his humanity, in the realm of his deity, he knew everything the Father knew. He knew all that information from eternity past to eternity future and so on and so forth. That just rattles my cage. I could never understand that. So he knows in his deity, but he didn't know. So anyway, he says it that way. It's only the Father, only the Father. And here it goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of." And this is what we're going to get into when we start looking at these examples. The truth. You have to look at what is particularized about the truth. Now, Steve gave a good definition this morning of truth. I like to say truth is simply reality. It's what is actually real, and what God knows is actually real. That's absolute truth. But when you have a definite article, it's beginning to pare down everything that's true down to a particular area. And the area I think that Peter's talking about here, the truth, is what he heard when Jesus was conducting his earthly ministry in John chapter 8. Peter was there, and he heard this, where Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And in that context, it tells you he wasn't talking about freedom from Rome or any other foreign power, and that Israel would finally have their kingdom. He wasn't talking about that, because in the immediate context there, he's talking about sin. That everyone is a slave to sin. And he says, if you feel at ease in my word, you continue in my word, that means you keep following me. By the way, to follow him, they actually had to walk with him. How many actually followed him? Well, to the cross, there's some. And then they fled, but they gathered again after the resurrection. But when Christ ascended in Acts chapter 1, there was about 120 in Jerusalem. Now, there were more who believed in his deity. In John chapter 8, verse 24 says, Jesus said, "Unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins." The gospel for salvation during Christ's earthly ministry was that he was more than a man. He was God. They didn't have to understand that he was going to die for their sins and rise again from the dead. You can see that in Luke. How many times have I said this? Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 18. Jesus, in both of those chapters, Jesus says in three different ways to those men. Let's take Judas out of there, kick him out. He's an unbeliever anyway. But for the believing 11, it says in three different ways. It went right over their head. He didn't know what he was talking about. Death and resurrection. What? They didn't realize it until afterwards, but they were saved because they had believed. When Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" in Matthew chapter 16, Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Peter, bingo, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And that was a necessity during his earthly ministry to be saved. But not everybody that was saved continued in his word. So they didn't all come to know what, John chapter 8? If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In that context, he goes on to talk about freedom over sin. There was 120, about, Acts chapter 1. There's about 120. What does it say in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2? That these false teachers would come in and say, "That's a bunch of hogwash. The truth. That's not how you get close to God. That's not how you're blessed. What's that about?" I'm not going to get into it, but I'm thinking right now we can go to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy about two guys who got into that area. The resurrection is past. And when they said past, they weren't talking about the resurrection that's coming in the future for the church, or there's going to be other resurrections after the church. Church resurrection is going to be the next resurrection. Christ was the first. You can see it all for yourself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the order of resurrections. But these who speak evil, the word to speak evil is to blaspheme. They blaspheme the truth. They falsely attribute. That's not the way to please God. That's not the way to be in a relationship, in a pleasing, ongoing, growing relationship, is this truth. Because as these two guys back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, these two fellas, they were teaching the resurrection is past. They weren't talking about physical resurrection. of themselves or the church or everybody else. They were talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. Get over it. I believe it. He did. He rose from the dead. But it does not affect you. Well, okay, let's go and rewrite Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You know, we've died with him. We've been resurrected with him. All of those verses that Paul wrote about in the New Testament epistles. Yes, we did rise with him. And yet there are teachers, false teachers, who say, that's not important. That's not, and that's what Peter's saying here. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth, put a definite article because it's there in the Greek text, the truth shall be blasphemed. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words. Now here again, we pointed this out. What is that word feigned? It almost sounds like it. I don't have the Greek before me. By the way, the first time I ever heard this, I've got to give credit where credit is due. This is Brother Steve was on a verse years ago, some years ago. Don't think it was 20 or maybe 10, but he pointed out from the Greek there's a word that is almost sounds like our word today, plastic. Plastic. And that's what this word feigned is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. That these false teachers with plastic words make merchandise of you, whose judgment of now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation does not slumber. We're getting to our first point now, so you know we're not going to get through this message. Well, we have up here is passages that warn of the perversion of God's grace. We have some verses that specifically mention God's grace being maligned to say what it does not say. And Jude says it very succinctly here in the fourth verse of Jude. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Here again, it's by stealth, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, number one. That's the first thing they do. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is outrageous, lewd behavior. Well, we're saved by grace. And so God graciously deals with and allows us to function in what was impermissible before. So if the bumper sticker, I've seen it. It's got to be in the Bible somewhere. If it feels good, do it. You ever run across that verse in Scripture? That's what these guys are teaching. If it feels good, do it. Lasciviousness, outrageous, lewd behavior, number one. The second thing they do, they deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we saw that back in 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter says the very same thing, denying the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord God, the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Then you come to another example. Now, it's not going to use the word, it is going to use the word grace here. This is Romans chapter 6. But I want you to look at second to the last verse in Romans 5. So it's all close together here. There's two verses at the end of chapter 5, and then it's those two verses at the beginning of chapter 6, where Paul's going to demonstrate the power of and the perversion of grace. Okay, here's the power of grace as he concludes the fifth chapter, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered in order that the offense, that's talking about the sin nature, might abound abundantly. The law says, don't do this. What does your sin nature say? I'm missing out on something. I got to look into this. Oh, I've my appetite from my personal human nature is desirous. That's what the law did. The law entered that the offense might abound. But here we go. And I've sung a song about this before. I didn't write it. But it's entitled, Where Sin Abounded. What does the last part of that verse say? Grace did much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. My guilty soul will sing it o'er and o'er. As vile as I could be, in love he ransomed me. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. There's your song. Put a tune to it. Okay. So, that's wonderful. Where our sin nature abounded and it simply worked out into acts of sin, and we're guilty. We're guilty as we're born, and then we just become more and more guilty by using this sin nature we're born with. But where that abounded, grace is far more abundant. And so Paul, in the next chapter, anticipates a question. Well, if grace is abundant in relationship to sin, he asks this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, he's anticipating what others are thinking. This is where we get into trouble, when we try and outthink God. Oh, well, if God's grace is demonstrated abundantly because of sin, well, maybe we should keep on sinning, and so there'll be just abundant grace. And he answers that stupidity in verse 2, God forbid, or literally, may it not come to be. Why? How shall we that are dead to the sin, that is the sin nature, live any longer therein? You see, we weren't saved for the purpose of continuing to sin. Let's say that there's a person who has a big economic debt, monetary debt. And a person, you know how you see these needs in the paper or online or on the news or whatever about there's some great need for somebody because of illness or because of death or whatever, and we want to collect money from anybody willing to provide for this. And a lot of times those pleas will be quite abundant, more than the need actually is. But let's just say there's a person who has a monetary need, and there's a person who has resources that are literally limitless, and he says, I'll take care of your debt. I'll take care of your debt. Oh, thank you. Mom, let's go out. What we wanted to buy, go ahead and put it on the charge card. We just got limitless resources. Do you think the guy who's trying to help you dig out a debt, that's his purpose, is that you just continue to dig the hole again and again? No, it's so you learn to get out of debt and stay out of debt. And that's what Paul is saying here. The purpose of our salvation, of our grace, isn't simply to demonstrate, well, God's grace is superior and far, far beyond, more abundant than any sin. By the way, that's absolutely true. But the purpose isn't to continue to demonstrate grace by continuing sinning. Oh, there's going to be continued grace, but it's going to be shown in different ways. It's going to be shown in how to have victory over your sin nature. Not by continuing to sin, but that you can have victory. That's the purpose. Now we get down to verse 15 in this same chapter. And Paul asks this question in a similar way, but in relationship now to the law. Because in verse 14, he says, in Romans chapter 6, he says, we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. So then he anticipates the question or the suggestion, well, then shall we sin because we're not under law? Okay, you told us we shouldn't sin because of abundant grace, but we're not under law anymore. The law said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Shall we sin because we're not under law? Here again, what's the answer? God forbid. Verse 16, and here's the reason why. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are? To whom you obey, whether of sin? You continue to use your sin nature, and what's God going to provide? Now, he's going to do this in love, according to Hebrews chapter 12. He's going to take you home early. Come on home. You continue to use your sin nature? You're not using grace in order to live and grow in your salvation? You're not doing that? Come on home. That's what it's talking about. If that's what you live as a believer, the result is going to be death. So the question is, well, hey, I'm not under law. Should we sin now? Yeah, go ahead and sin if you want to just go home early. Do it. Now, he's not, you can tell your pastor's a little, crass. Paul would never have said that. You go ahead and do it. No, he says, no, it doesn't make sense. That's what he said the first time in verse 2. And what he says in verse 16 is really saying the same thing. Abundant grace, should we sin? No, that's not who you are. That's not what your salvation is about. Not under law, but under grace. Should we sin? Should we sin? If you do, you're going to die. Misusing grace. We saw it back in Jude, where these false teachers will come in and turn it into outrageous, lewd behavior. And now we're seeing it in Romans chapter 6. You have abundant grace. It is more than sufficient, but it's to be used for the right purpose. I look at the clock, and I really don't. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Well, we're going to look at point two, and I'm just going to mention a few things, but we're not going to dig into them deeply, okay? So our second point up here today in relationship to false teachers who pervert grace is present perversions of salvation by God's grace. And what we're going to look at is in the last 50 years, there are those who within Christendom. Now, within Christendom, is everybody in Christendom a believer? Absolutely not. Remember in the second parable, we didn't look at that in Matthew chapter 13. The third parable. The third parable is about the mustard seed that's planted, but it grows into a tree, which tells you the difference in size between false profession of those who profess to be Christians compared to the true reality of the number who are truly believers. And it's always been this way from the beginning of the church. Well, from the very beginning of the church, it wasn't that way, but it became, as it says, it became a tree. All right? So that's where we're at today. Far more who are unbelievers. So those who are unbelievers in the church are the ones that we saw Jesus mentioning false prophets in sheep's clothing. Paul and Peter talk about false teachers. We put the two together, what they said, false teachers in sheep's clothing. In other words, they're hard to tell apart sometimes. Because what we're going to be looking at is in this contemporary problem that we see within the church today, the true church, is that men use subtle words, they use religious words, they use biblical words, and they attach a different meaning. And when they do that, what do? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, they make it plastic. They make it fake. These are fake words that they've come up with. And as we close, I'm just going to mention this list that we're going to look at next week, Lord willing. And you can check and see if you've heard of these terms or if you understand any of them yet, because they're out there. And I'll tell you this, we're a little hayseed group here, okay? We're not a mega church by any means. I mean, nor do we have aspirations to be as big as blah, 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 and blah, blah, blah. We've got an advertisement out on our sign out here. If people are interested in that, they can come up and at least see what we're about. Now, a lot of people won't come in because, hey, they're little. If you're little, you're ineffective. You're not important. You're weak. All of that. Now, we're not going to get into it. That's another message. But I can tell you this. Jesus and Paul were of the little group. How many stood with Jesus the night he was betrayed by Judas? How about Paul in that Roman prison? You see, if you're going to stand, you're going to stand out. If you're going to stand, you're going to stand out. If you're going to stand for what Scripture says. And do it in a correct way, not a confrontational way. You're not fighting anybody. You're simply presenting and living before others. But you stand, and, well, come with us on Wednesday evening. We're in 1 Peter, and he talks about suffering, suffering, suffering. And why did Peter write so much about suffering? Because that's what is our life. If you're going to grow, if you're going to mature as a believer, it's going to hit the fan with family, with friends, with neighbors. So these are some of the things that Christendom has gotten into by subtlety in the last 50 years. Here we go. Postmodernism. Not going to explain it today. I had to look it up. I've heard the term again and again, and I finally had to look it up and go, and you know why? The reason I'm saying we're a little backwater group here is we don't get into this stuff. We really don't care about this stuff because it doesn't affect our spiritual life. But I tell you why we're going through it now is because it's out there, and if you think that true believers aren't being affected by this false teaching of grace in relationship to salvation, you got another thing coming. And if you've read or listened or you have friends in these things that talk about these things or you see them online or wherever you're exposed to them, you'll realize, that's one term, postmodernism. Here's another one. Oh, this is really big. Emerging church. Emerging church. Let's see. I'm trying to think. John, the Apostle John? No. The Apostle Peter? No. The Apostle James? No. And you can go through all the New Testament writers, and you can't find any of them talking about a church emerging. Okay? Plastic words. Come up with new, catchy churches in there. But there's another idea that's added. It's emerging. Okay? We're going to look at that. Emerging church. New Age meditation. Take out New Age and just use meditation. What they're promoting by meditation is not the meditation of Scripture. We're going to see that meditation, the word is not used. Meditation, or the plural, meditation, is not used in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's used 6 times as a noun and 12 times as a verb, and mostly in the Psalms. And you know what the object of meditation is? It's always on the Word and God, who is revealed in the Word. And you're going to find out, I'm going to expose you to what they begin to tell you what meditation is, and it's not on those things at all. Another one we're going to be looking at is... have you ever heard of centering prayer or contemplative prayer? Where you use mantras and you empty your mind and you get into silence and solitude, and it's almost like the and a repetition of a word or a phrase, and you do it over and over again because you want to empty your mind. That's being taught in evangelical churches, in their retreats, and so forth. Not in all, and by the way, not that some of these evangelical churches, and some of them are quite large, and some of them, you know and respect the Bible teachers on the radio who have allowed themselves to be associated with these things. You know them. We're not here to disparage anybody or throw eggs at anybody like that. This is warning. Warning. And pray for the brethren that are true brethren, that they do not fall. Because what's happening is when the leaders kind of gloss over or try and reinterpret what is actually being said or done, what it does is gives a blank check and a stamp of approval for the people that these big megachurch leaders are influencing. That's what it's doing. Even though the church leaders said, no, I'm not for that. Here's another one. Pantheism. You've heard of that. That's as old as the hills. Everything is God. Everything is God. But here's another one. Here's a new one. Panentheism. Panentheism. The E-N is the word in. Everything is in God. God is in everything, and everything is in God. That's what you have between pantheism and panentheism. And then we're going to be looking at a great one, and I don't know how much I'm going to reveal of where I heard and was exposed to some of these things, but spiritual formation. Let me ask you, does spiritual formation sound like a bad thing? In Colossians, it tells us that until Christ be formed in you. I sat in a meeting here in this building with a group of men. And I said, you use that term, spiritual formation. I said, the Christian life. Spiritual formation is not the biblical Christian life. And so we're going to be looking at these things next week. Be warned, brethren. Be warned. Now, you can go home and get on the internet and start looking these things up. What's this all about? And but by the way, got two books here. I read this one for the first time in the last couple of weeks. It's called The Time of Departing by Ray Youngen. And this one is called Faith Undone by Roger Oakland. They're both believers who are exposing these false teachers. And by the way, their names, you might run into their names. I've heard of those, and I've heard good things said about them. I'm not trying here to put up boogeymen or anything. You can find out for yourself. In fact, if you want to borrow these books after next Sunday, you're welcome to do that. I'm going through Roger Oakland's for the second time. By the way, if you borrow these books and you don't like to read over scribbling, you don't want to borrow these books. Because I've circled, underlined, wrote notes and everything, and that might be distractive. But having said that, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace that we have, the true grace. And we know what is true grace because of what your word says about grace, and not men's ideas. It's not those opinions, those destructive opinions, those selected understandings of what people tack on to your word, or what they take away from your word, take out of your word, neglect from your word. And so, Father, may we hang on to the written word. And if we don't understand it, that's fine, Father. You're continuing to grow us. But may we not look to anybody else. And anybody else, whatever they say, whatever I say, may it all be measured by your written word. And as we do that, we give you thanks again, Father. You're good, Father. We're going to see you in a little bit. Until then, help us to keep on keeping on. Correctly demonstrating eternal life, being desirous, ready always to give an answer for any man who can see the hope that we display in our lives. As you do that, Father, again, good grace. Thanks. Amen.